We're here tonight. Let's open to Genesis 33 as we continue our journey with Jacob. And we are going to finish this evening taking communion together. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, just for your truth. And God, we, as already been prayed, we humble ourselves before you and ask, God, that you would speak to us, Lord. That we would be a blank slate, that we don't approach your word to see whether we like it, whether it fits our agenda or not, Lord, but we approach your word recognizing it's our authority, and where we're out of line, we want to come in under the authority of your truth. And so use these things, God, to teach us and grow us and make us more like you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you recall, as we ended chapter 32 last time, we left Jacob on a very high note spiritually. Now, physically, on the other hand, you would say Jacob was at a low point, probably the lowest point he'd ever been in his life. I mean, this is a man whose job it was to tend sheep, to care for flocks, to watch over herds, to be an outdoorsman, and yet he finds himself severely injured in his hip, now walking with a limp, now having physical limitations. But spiritually, even in this state, Jacob had never been healthier. Because as we saw, it was through this physical brokenness that the Lord inflicted upon Jacob as he was locked in this wrestling match that Jacob was spiritually broken and came to realize the way to true life. And that way is not to wrestle with God, but to cling to God. That a right relationship with God is not about operating in our own self-centered plans and asking for God to bless it, but to surrender to his plan. And as a result of Jacob's willingness to finally acknowledge that old nature and his need to transfer trust from self to God, we saw the Lord gave him a new name. Rather than Jacob, the self-directed one, the conniver, the heel grabber, he would now be Israel, the one ruled by God. But as you're well aware, the issue of surrender is never just a once and done reality. Right? Surrender has to be a continual, often daily reality in our lives. You know, we read in Romans 12, verse 1, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And there in the Greek, that word offer is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a once and for all presentation. It has the thought of finality. I'm giving myself over completely. I'm done. And so we are to have that moment of surrender. But as it's been said, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it's still alive, right? And it wants to keep crawling back off the altar. And so I hope in no way last time that I gave the appearance that because of this encounter Jacob had with the Lord, that suddenly he was made a perfect creature. Right? That his limp didn't matter because he was so spiritual, he just kind of floated around on the air as a result of his encounter with the Lord. No, Jacob took a huge step forward spiritually, but perfection wouldn't happen until eternity. His flesh, his old nature was still around, just like it is in every one of us. And as you and I well know, it's constantly looking to rear its ugly head. And so as we turn now to chapter 33, we're going to see, though Jacob made great strides, though his encounter with the Lord was real, it was sincere, it was a surrender that he would have to continue to grow in. Again, our initial moment of surrender is important, but it's a continual ongoing reality we have to learn to walk in. And the further we walk with the Lord, I'm sure you've noticed, it's almost like he shows us more things that we need to surrender. He reveals more and more that we need to lay down. And so we see in this chapter that Jacob is a changed man, but at the same time, there's still growth needed to take place in that change. And I think that's one of the reasons probably why we are so drawn to Jacob, because he's such a reflection of our own lives and our struggles. But in the midst of this, what we also see in this chapter is an incredible reconciliation that takes place. An incredible reconciliation on the human level, but ultimately, as we're going to end tonight looking at, an incredible picture of the greater reconciliation that's happened on the eternal level. So verse 1, now Jacob lifted his eyes, and he looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. You remember the context of Jacob's encounter with the Lord. The reason he was all alone during the night was he was preparing to meet Esau the next day, right? Preparing to meet his brother he hadn't seen for 20 years. And the last time that they had been together, Esau had made it very clear that number one on his to-do list was to murder Jacob because of that stunt Jacob had pulled and pretending he was Esau to steal the blessing that belonged to Esau as the firstborn. Jacob's preparing for that meeting. The Lord appears to him. And now after that encounter with the Lord, again, the sun has risen. It's a new day. The time of the meeting has now arrived. And Jacob prepares himself and his family as he sees Esau drawing close. Verse 2 says, "And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last." Now, Jacob's lineup here is kind of interesting. Now, notice his order. He puts the maidservants and their kids first, then Leah and her kids next, and then Rachel and her only son, Joseph, last. And there are those who see Jacob showing favoritism in this. Rachel being the wife we know that he loved more, trying to protect her possibly as long as he could. And we do know that favoritism towards Joseph will come into play a little later in the story. Right? In Genesis 37, we read that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. And that, of course, leads to the jealousy, as chapter 37 goes on to say, "But when his," that is Joseph's brothers, "saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." And so some believe maybe this favoritism may have been coming out even at this early stage. But even with that, we do see some change in Jacob, because notice now where he positions himself in this line. Verse 3 says, "Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." Notice Jacob doesn't put himself now last in line. He doesn't hide himself now behind Rachel and Joseph, so if everybody else dies, right, at least I still have a chance. No, he puts himself at the front of the line. It says he goes before his family. Then he crossed over before them. Here is, I believe, some evidence of a character change that's happened in this man. Not only do we see a selflessness as he's going before his family, but as he approaches Esau, we're also told here there's a level of humility in him. He's bowing before Esau. And notice, not once, but Scripture says 7 times, the number of completeness. And the idea seems to be he would go a little bit, bow. He would get up, go a little further, bow again, until he finally got to his brother, which is very different from the last time he was in interaction with Esau. Then, 20 years prior, it was, "I don't care what belongs to Esau. I'm going to get it for myself, right? I should have this anyway." This time he isn't going in arrogance with the attitude, "I'm greater because I hold the birthright," or "I'm greater because I have more stuff than you," or "I'm greater because I have God's blessing." No, he's going in humility. And as amazing and as eye-opening as Jacob's attitude as he prepares to meet Esau, even more now is Esau's attitude as he prepares to meet Jacob. Notice verse 4. "But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept." Now, Esau running to Jacob is not surprising to us, is it? We expect that when Esau gets a glimpse of his brother, the one who cheated him out of his birthright, that he would run at him. But we expect him to run at him like a linebacker who's coming from a quarterback's blindside, ready to lower his head right into him and just de-cleat him and drive his face in the ground. Right? That's what we expect. So the running to Jacob, that's not shocking. What is shocking is what he does when he gets there. Again, yeah, he wraps him up, but not to slam him in the turf, but to hug him and kiss him and cry with him. And in this moment, there is an incredible reconciliation that happens between two people who could have not been more estranged. Two people who were at total odds, who just a few years earlier, one was ready to kill the other. And now here they are embracing. And notice, they don't discuss anything. They don't hash anything out from their past. You notice that? Obviously, a work has already happened in their hearts, and they're just immediately right with each other. It's like, never mind, the past is the past. No need to even go back through it all. No need to even rehash what had happened. Now, we've seen over the chapters what God had been doing in Jacob to get him to this place of humility. But what you have to wonder, because we're not told, what had taken place in Esau's life over these years? What had happened with him? I mean, I think it's obvious the Lord had done some type of work in him. So did he do it years before? Or did he do it like with Laban while Esau was on the way? I mean, was Esau planning to take him out with these 400 men? Was that his agenda? And God got a hold of him then. Again, we don't know. But what we do know is that God had brought humility in Jacob's heart to be able to approach the one he treated so wrongly. And God had brought forgiveness into Esau's heart to be able to release his anger and embrace his brother. And I don't know what kind of divisions you might find yourself dealing with in your family, maybe among your own siblings or maybe among children or even parents. But this encounter between Jacob and Esau is so powerful because it shows us the power of our God to heal hearts and bring incredible reconciliation, even in the midst of the most incredible odds. Without 20 years, without two people being able to have any contact with each other, to kind of talk things out just a little bit, at least, you know, send an email, right, write a letter, nothing. And yet God is able to bring these two men together. I mean, what happened here had nothing to do with any kind of man-made intervention. There's nothing you can point to. There was no middleman. There was no person going back and forth. Mom wasn't going back and forth trying to, you need to talk to your brother. Well, your brother really needs to talk to you. You need to, none of that. This was entirely supernatural. 100 miles away. Hadn't spoken in 20 years. Now, this doesn't mean that every broken relationship in our life, God will eventually heal. That doesn't mean that. Obviously, for there to be reconciliation, both parties have to submit and humble themselves. So this is not an example that God will always do this in our life. If we're spiritual enough, we love God enough. No. All this shows us is that it is possible. That God can do it. That he has that power. And he did it here. This also, I think, confronts us with the fact that all that time Jacob had spent worrying, right, about how to appease his brother's anger. What was going to happen when he met Esau? Getting the plan, what I need to do to send him to make him happy. To realize all that time and worry was needless, wasn't it? And God had already gone before and touched Esau's heart and worked this anger out of him. And it's such a reminder to us of how useless worry is in our lives. We spend so much time worrying about things that so often never end up happening. And we expend so much effort for no reason. As Jesus said, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to its stature? I mean, how much better just to cling to the Lord, seek his blessing, seek his way, and then rest in the fact he's working in ways we can't see and in ways that are for the best. Well, now Esau speaks, verse 5, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are those with you? And so he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. I mean, Esau's blown away. Look at this family my little brother has. Wow. But I think what stands out to me is how Jacob answers the question. When he acknowledges that these are the children whom God has graciously given to me. And that strikes me because I remember as a parent, and this is especially true when our kids were little. I think it also applies when they go through the teenage years as well. But especially when your kids are little and you're in that daily mundane, the heat of the battle, you're changing diapers, you pick up one mess and you look over and there's a mess in another room, right? You're trying to get ready for bed, you're trying to cook. And it's very easy for those kids that you brought home and were so excited about to all of a sudden look at and think, what a burden they are on my life. Now, maybe I'm the only sinful, self-centered person in this room, but I remember struggling with this. And the Lord having to remind me, no, you're looking at this wrong, Jason. These kids are a blessing, not a burden. And how important it is to remind ourselves in times like these what Jacob declared. No, these are the gracious gift from the Lord. Well, now they come and introduce themselves to Esau. Verse 6, then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and they bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what did you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And so Esau, now after meeting the family, he goes back to those, remember, those three waves of gifts, of animals, of wealth, that Jacob had planned to send out to try to turn Esau's heart, see all the stuff, make him forget about all the bad things that Jacob had done to him. And Esau's like, well, what's all that about? What was this for? Jacob was like, I sent him to get on your good side. And notice Esau's response. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Listen, Esau makes it clear, he didn't expect any of this stuff from Jacob. He makes clear, these offerings weren't necessary for him to get right with Jacob. He says, I have enough. I don't need this. Take it back. By the way, I think we see in this that even though God didn't choose for the covenant of Abraham to go through Esau, even though God chose to go against tradition and take the covenant through the younger instead of the older, notice what it shows us. God still blessed Esau in a great way. Esau wasn't left a pauper. Esau wasn't left to just, you know, scrounge around for his next meal, and I'm sorry, you lose out, and I've chosen him. So hope you have a good life, hope you can make it, and, you know, find something to do. No, God provided for him, where he's able, in the face of all of these gifts that Jacob has just prayed before him, to say, I don't need that. I've got enough. I've been blessed. And again, it's a reminder for us, God calls us and chooses us for different things. And even though God may not call us and choose us for one area, it doesn't mean he's just going to abandon us. He's still going to provide for us. He's still going to bless us. Just as we see here in this choosing between Jacob and Esau. Verse 10, and Jacob said, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that's brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. Notice the change in Jacob's response. His response is, okay, if you don't need this to get right with me, then take it as a statement that you are right with me, that I have found favor in your eyes. Jacob's heart now is, you know, take this essentially as a thank you for what you've shown me, the grace that you've given me, that you are pleased with me. And notice how he phrases this. He says, I've seen your face as I have seen the face of God. Very significant in it, considering what we just read happened in the previous chapter. What Jacob had just seen in God's face was incredible graciousness. I mean, he said at the end of chapter 32, I've seen God face to face, and I lived. Completely blown away that he was still standing. I mean, Jacob deserved much more than just his hip being put out of socket. He deserved to be fried right on the spot. But God not only didn't fry him in their encounter, he blessed him. It's that same kindness. It's that same grace that Esau has now extended towards Jacob in spite of what Jacob had done to him. Esau was reflecting the same countenance that Jacob had just encountered in the Lord. Which I think leads me to have to ask the question, do others see God in our face? And when others look at our lives, when others encounter our attitude and our nature as we relate to other people, do they see the attitude and nature of God? Are they seeing the same graciousness and kindness and love as they interact with us, as we are shown when we interact with our Lord? You remember in the New Testament, it tells us that it was in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. That word comes from a word that means literally little Christ. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe they received that name ultimately as a put down by the pagan world, because they were so like Christ, living just like him. But ultimately, we know there could be no higher compliment for our lives. When people encounter us, they are encountering the very character and nature of Jesus. So in light of how Esau had treated Jacob, Jacob says, no, please take this. And we see Esau relents, and he took it. And verse 12 said, then Esau said, let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now, here is where many commentators began to see Jacob reverting back to being Jacob again, falling back into the flesh, if you will, crawling back off the altar. With Jacob, it's really hard to know, right, his motives based on his track record, when he's sincere, when he's not. But there's some who believe Jacob is simply using his kids, using these animals as an excuse because he has no desire to go with Esau. Now, on the other hand, you have those who say this could have been a very legitimate thing. Jacob and his family had been going really, really hard, trying to get away from Laban, pushing hard. He wouldn't catch up with them. And so to push them to go down to Seir in one day where Esau was living would put them over the edge. It'd be too much for him to handle. And so, again, there's debate on this. But as we read on, it does seem like Jacob's trying to avoid Esau for whatever reason. Notice as we continue, verse 15, and Esau said, well, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. He's like, okay, if it's going to be too hard on you, I've got 400 men. Let me leave some guys behind. They can help you with animals. They can, you know, be there to carry things, provide support. But notice Jacob's response. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. And Jacob's like, no, we're good. There's no need. We got this. And now, based on Jacob's next action, it's where a lot of people draw ammunition to support the fact that Jacob wasn't being totally upright. He wasn't being totally truthful in what he was speaking to Esau, because notice the move he makes. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, made booths for his livestock, and therefore the name of the place is called Succoth, which literally means booths. Now, if you pull out a map, and you find Seir and you find Succoth, you will see they are in two totally different directions. To go to Seir, you have to go down south from where they were. To go to Succoth, you have to go a little bit north. And so many see in this, Jacob never had any intention of going with Esau. Now again, the other side says, well, no, he never meant he would go directly, but that he would visit in the future. It's also pointed out that when Jacob gets to Succoth, he settles down, we're told. He builds a house. You know, some argue, well, Jacob didn't go with Esau because Esau wasn't living in the promised land. Seir was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But in response to that, others say, okay, but the fact that he went to Succoth shows he didn't go into the land either, because Succoth is also on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now, we don't know how long Jacob lived there, but to build a house means he was obviously there for a decent amount of time. He was settled in before he finally makes his way into the land. Verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it Elohei Israel. Now, by purchasing a piece of land, this shows us Jacob saw this area as his permanent home. Jacob recognized, this is the place God has called me. This is where I'm to settle. This is where I'm supposed to be, in obedience to the promise. But again, there's some debate on Jacob's actions. Those who would say, yes, it's good, he finally returns to the land. But some who would say that Jacob's obedience, though, in returning to the land, was only partial obedience. They say by stopping in Shechem, he was stopping short of where he was supposed to be, based on what the Lord had spoken to him in chapter 31, where we had read, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. Some believe that the Lord was specifically calling Jacob back to Bethel in the land. Or even more specifically, maybe to the area that his family sent him from. And that by going again to Shechem, he was stopping short. Some basis on the fact that when we get to chapter 35, God is going to directly say to Jacob, rise up and go to Bethel. We will see in the next chapter that Jacob's daughter, Dinah, ends up in a very bad situation here while Jacob is living in Shechem. And many also see this as a consequence of Jacob's partial obedience. Now, on the other side, some see the fact, well, Jacob built an altar, right, when he got to this place. He built an altar in the very place that his grandfather Abraham had built an altar. That's a sign he's walking rightly with God. I mean, he names it El Elohei Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. He's declaring that the Lord is his God. But again, there's still the question, was this proof that Jacob's heart was in the right place, or is this just a picture of how we can practice religious activities and still not be in full obedience? Is this a picture of what the Lord said through Samuel to King Saul when he said, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice? All that to say, I'll let you decide which side you want to come down on Jacob, how you want to view him at this point. All I will throw in there is that if Jacob is slipping back into the flesh after this great encounter he had with the Lord not that long ago, if that is what's happening, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't throw us for a loop. It shouldn't make us question his surrender there as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Because don't we see the very same thing in our own lives? Don't we see that same struggle? The fact that we surrendered our will to the Lord yesterday in no way means we don't need a fresh surrender today. But what I want to finish our time up with tonight before we take communion together is back to this picture we find in the reconciliation between Esau and Jacob. It's an incredible reconciliation on a physical, earthly level. It gives us great hope, I think, for our own lives, what God can do. But ultimately, I submit to you, what we have here is a picture of the greater eternal reconciliation that's taken place between God and man. Now, it's not a perfect picture in any way, but it does, I believe, give us a glimpse of that greater reconciliation. When our heart was pricked, when the Holy Spirit began revealing himself to us and opening our eyes to realize our need to get right with the God who we had offended and sinned against by our self-centered ways, and we started to respond to that drawing of the Spirit, what did we find? Like Jacob, did we not find that the one we had sinned against was already pursuing us? That he was already making his way towards us? When the Lord saw us coming, just like Esau, he ran to us. Not to exercise his wrath that our sin deserves, but to exercise his grace so we could be reunited. And we know there with arms outstretched, one nailed to one side of the cross, the other nailed to the other side, he embraced us. He pulled us close. He showered us with affection. You remember how Jesus pictured our Heavenly Father through the parable he told of the prodigal son's father? The language here is amazingly similar. Remember what Jesus said, but when he, that is the prodigal, was still a great way off, right? When the prodigal had finally woken up and realized, this is not life. What am I doing here? I need to be at home. I need to be back with my father. And he humbled himself and he said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to beg forgiveness. He probably won't make me a son, but at least maybe I can be a slave. And he began to move his way in humility back to get right with his father. What did Jesus say? But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And again, without any discussion of our past, without making us have to rehash all of our failures, when we come to the Lord, we're made right with him in an instant, in a moment. As the Lord declares, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. There's no need to talk about these things anymore because they're forgotten. God says he's cast them as far as the east is from the west. He's buried them in the depths of the sea. Now, like Jacob with Esau, in the beginning, we often think, don't we, we have to do something to find favor in the sight of the God we sinned against. Right? We think reconciliation is found by giving things to God. And in so many, even religious movements today, so many people trying to lift up God, how to be right with God, still fall into the same trap Jacob fell into, right? We think, I've got to give him my time. I got to give him my money. I got to give him my prayers. I got to give him my religious exercises. But as Esau said to Jacob, God says to all of our best efforts, to all those things that are so valuable to us that we think they're really going to impress God, God says those same three words to us. God says, I have enough. There's nothing you can give me. There's nothing I need that you have, nothing that we can provide that somehow is going to make us worthy of his acceptance and forgiveness, that's going to impress God. It's all a waste of effort. Our reconciliation is not about what we can offer, it's about what he's already offered. Nothing to earn. God's favor has already been extended. We just have to receive it. And just as Jacob's heart shifted, when he came to understand Esau's reconciliation wasn't conditional, it was freely given, so our heart shifts to now offering what we have to God, not to receive his favor, but because we've already found it. Because though we deserve his wrath, he has turned his face, his favor, his goodness upon us. And so we give to him our time, and we give to him our money, and we give to him our praise, and we give to him our attention, not to get, but because of what we've been given. Now again, we don't know what happened in Esau's life that moved him from a position of wrath towards Jacob to a position of embrace and acceptance. We don't know what caused Esau to make that transfer. That instead of giving Jacob the wrath that he deserved, he now was willing to give him acceptance. But we do know what allowed, and the only thing that allows, for that greater eternal reconciliation that's taken place, that allows the wrath of the Father that our sin deserves to be replaced with forgiveness and acceptance, and now making us a child of God. And the only thing that makes that possible, as we know, is the cross of Christ. There's nothing but the cross that can bring this eternal reconciliation. It's not about how much we want it. It's not about how sorry we are for what we've done to God. That's not what bridges the gap. We can cry our eyes out. We can be so sorry. It's not even about how much God may want to be reconciled with us. This is not just God overlooking what we've done. This is not just God finally getting to the point and thinking, you know what, a lot of time has passed and, you know, I'm tired of this. Hey, just, it's okay. Don't worry about it. I know what you've done. No big deal. It's water over the bridge. Just come on. No. Scripture makes very clear to us a penalty has to be paid for our disobedience. Justice has to be served. And it's on the cross that the judgment for our sin was poured out on Jesus, and the Father turned his face away from his perfect Son as he paid the penalty we deserve, so that the Father's face could be turned towards you and I. Oswald Chambers, he wrote this. He said, "We trample the blood of the Son of God if we think we are forgiven because we are sorry for our sins. The only explanation for the forgiveness of God and for the unfathomable depth of his forgetting is the death of Jesus Christ. Our repentance is merely the outcome of our personal realization of the atonement, which he has worked out for us. It does not matter who or what we are, there is absolute reinstatement into God by the death of Jesus Christ and by no other way. Not because Jesus Christ pleads, but because he died. It's not earned, but accepted. All the pleading which deliberately refuses to recognize the cross is of no avail. It is battering at a door other than the one that Jesus has opened. Our Lord does not pretend we are all right when we are all wrong. The atonement is a propitiation whereby God, through the death of Jesus, makes an unholy man holy." It's only his death. It's only because he took the wrath we deserved that God's wrath towards our sin can now be satisfied, propitiated. And you and I, who are unholy and set apart, can now be brought in and made holy and be intimate with the holy and living God. Or as Paul put in Colossians 1, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And this is exactly what we remember as we take communion tonight. We remember what allows for this eternal reconciliation between a perfect God and a sinful human. So we're going to pray, and then during this next song, we're just going to prepare our hearts to take communion together as we remember what the Lord has done, recognize his incredible gift for us, and then we'll take communion together as a body. Hopefully you got your little communion packet when you came in. If not, I'm going to put Chip on the spot. And if anyone still needs one, lift your hand, and he will be kind enough to bring you one. And then we'll take communion together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for how you can heal relationships in this realm. God, for many of us in this room, you've performed great reconciliation. Lord, others of us are still waiting on that reconciliation to take place. But Lord, even greater than any earthly reconciliation you can bring, Lord, we thank you that you've provided that eternal reconciliation, a way that we who are self-centered, who are broken, flawed beings, can be restored back into a relationship with a holy and perfect God. And Lord, we want to take a few moments tonight and recognize what it costs for that to be able to take place. What allows us, Lord, to draw near to you and not receive your wrath, but receive your mercy and your grace. And so, Lord, we want to take a few moments, Lord, to remember the cross. And Jesus, thank you that you bled. Thank you that you took our place. God, that you allowed the Father's face to be turned away from you so it could be turned towards us. And so, Lord, minister to us now. Remind us. And may we just celebrate and give you praise over these next few moments for what you have done. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name.